5. And they and the person said, well, that's because you're teaching it right now. Like, no, actually, these are my two favorite chapters in this entire book. Now, that might sound like kind of odd because this book is crammed full with stuff that would make it into a Hollywood movie, right? But chapters 4 and 5 to me touch me like nothing else in this book. And last week we were in chapter 4. Well, actually, last 2 weeks we've been in chapter 4. But we finished it up last week and we experienced the awe and the worship of God the Father. Right? God on the throne and the angels worshiping Him and the elders worshiping Him. But as we come to chapter 5, we are now going to experience the worship of Jesus Christ. So very distinct between these two chapters. And I just love it because it's like you're peeking through the keyhole into heaven to see what will be going on in heaven right before the wrath of God is poured out on this earth. Right before God makes all things right. Right before eternity begins. And I love that we get to have this view into this worship service taking place in heaven. So I am going to do my best tonight to cover a whole chapter. Now, it's a little chapter, obviously, but I'm going to do my best to cover the whole chapter tonight. So let's just kind of just dive right in here. Verse 1, where John describes to the best of his ability, I'm sure, the scene to us. Look at verse 1. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with 7 seals. Now, you might remember that when chapter 4 began, it started by focusing our attention on a throne, right? God's throne. And that throne is mentioned here, but chapter 5 begins with John drawing our attention instead to a scroll. It's in God the Father's right hand. John saw a book, or literally a scroll. And this scroll, guys, is a huge deal. It's not figurative. It's not an allusion to something. It is actually the detailed plans and purposes of God. That's what this scroll contains. It is God's plans for subduing Christ's enemies and establishing Christ's reign on this earth. And of course, as you just heard, this scroll is so full of content, so full of words, that John could see writing on the inside of the scroll and he could see writing on the outside of the scroll. That tells you there's a lot going on here. That tells you how detailed and important these coming judgments are. And by the way, it also emphasizes the ability of those judgments to accomplish what God wants them to. Now, you'll notice that someone, probably God, sealed this scroll. Now, I personally tend to think that this scroll here contains all of the things that the prophet Daniel saw. I don't know if you guys, some of you were with us then, but if you think back to when we went through the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 12, verses 4, verse 9, you may remember that Daniel saw some amazing things, and then what did God tell him? Tell nobody. That would have killed me, right? Seriously, I get to see it, but you can't let me talk about it, right? He told him, seal it up. It is not for now. It is for the end time. I believe that this scroll that we're seeing right here, guys, contains all the things that Daniel saw and was never allowed to talk to us about and to tell us about. And as Jesus opens this scroll in this book of Revelation, we're going to see all of those things. And so here we have in Revelation 5, basically we're standing on the precipice of those sealed things being revealed. And while this whole scroll with 7 seals, with writing on the inside, writing on the outside, might seem maybe a little bit weird to us, it actually would have been very familiar to John. Just boom, just like that. Because this was, the Romans would seal their last will and testaments with 7 seals. That's just the way that it worked. And of course, Israel had been under Roman rule for quite a long time. The Jews actually did adopt a bit of this practice as well. So John, in seeing it, would have known exactly what those things were. And by the way, guys, I don't know how you have this, you have the scroll pictured in your head. I don't know if you're like me that way. I picture all these things, but it wasn't a scroll where you got the last bit of paper with seven seals all the way across. That's not how they did it. What they would do is they would write out whatever they needed to on the scroll. In God's case, the whole front side and the whole back side. And then they would begin to roll it up at the bottom. And they would roll it up for a little bit, and then they would take a seal and they would seal the edge. Then they would roll it up some more, and they would seal the edge. And they'd roll it up some more, and they would do that until there were seven seals on the ends of it, and then, of course, that last seal was the one right in the middle, keeping it closed. Now, of course, what this was meant to do was to make it so that you couldn't just open the seal and see the contents of the scroll. If you broke it open, if you broke a seal, you'd have to unroll it some more, break another seal, roll a bit more, break another seal, and actually to do so without authority in the Roman world was to, you would be put to death. It was no joking matter for them. And so that's what John is seeing here, that this scroll could not be viewed without authorization, without authority. And the seals mentioned here tell us that while the scroll contains all of, you know, God's plans, and that those plans have been settled from eternity past, it has been sealed up. And only one who is duly authorized can open it. Well, that's about to happen. See, guys, the period of grace. How many of you are thankful for grace? We are in the period of grace, are we not? Oh, Lord, thank you for grace. Thank you for mercy. Because I know myself. But you know what we're looking at right here as we read Revelation 5? The period of God's grace and long-suffering is about to come to an end. Okay? And what more profound way of picturing God's ultimate sovereignty over all of history than this picture of a scroll resting in God's hand? Does that mean anything to you? I know you could read that and just go, oh, that's some interesting prophetic stuff. You know, I don't know what it means, but it's interesting. You know, this we can apply to ourselves. I mean, think about it. However strong evil becomes, is there a little bit of evil in the world today? Does it cause you to worry? Does it cause you to fret? Do you go, oh my gosh, if this is what the world's like now, what's it going to be like later? Right? However dark and depraved this world is, however fierce the satanic attacks against God's people are, where does the course of history still rest? In God's hand. It's in God's hand. And you, as His children, are in His hand. And God's right hand, emphasized here in verse 1, refers basically to His authority to translate the words of this scroll into action. God has the authority to make these things happen. And so this scroll rightly grabs John's attention here in verse 5. And it's what we're going to see Jesus open in chapter 6, resulting in the beginning of sorrows, which is what Jesus called it in Matthew chapter 24, verse 8, leading to the eventual pouring out of God's wrath on this earth. But as mesmerized as John may have been by God the Father and the scroll in his right hand, something else takes place in verse 2 that draws his attention elsewhere. Read that with me, verses 2 and 3. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth, or under the earth, was able to open the book or to look into it. So, very suddenly, this unnamed, strong angel bursts onto the scene. Now, you'll notice the angel doesn't tell us who he is, right? He doesn't announce himself, nor does John tell us who he is. But can I suggest just a little hint? It's just a suggestion, okay? The name Gabriel, how many of you know who Gabriel is? Okay? The name Gabriel means the strength of God, okay? And according to Daniel chapter 8, verse 16, it was the angel Gabriel who revealed all of the end time events that were sealed up in that scroll to the prophet Daniel. So that's interesting to me. I'm not demanding that it's the case, but usually if I don't say anything about it, someone will say, which angel was that? So I'm just letting you know that it could possibly be Gabriel that is speaking here. But guys, far more important than his identity is the fact that he asks the question of the ages. Who is worthy to open this book? Who is worthy to break the seals? As I said before, somebody with sufficient authority, right, and worthiness was necessary if that scroll was going to be opened up. And that person, by breaking the seals that had been placed on it, would begin the irreversible march of God's judgment that is contained in this scroll. You see, guys, any prophet could have revealed the contents of the scroll, right? God could have used anybody to do that, but it would take somebody with immense power and authority to bring to pass the events that are foretold in that scroll. And so this strong angel goes on what would appear to be a kind of a universal search to see who this person would be, and he discovers something, that there is no angel, that there's no created being, no human being, no creature, no spirit, no one can open the scroll. And this futile search absolutely crushes John's heart. Look there in verse 4, what John admits. He says, "Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it." So basically, John just dissolves emotionally. That the Greek word for weep greatly there actually means sobbed convulsively. He wasn't just dabbing the corner of his eyes with a handkerchief, okay? He was on the floor, racked in grief over what has just been revealed to him. Now, you might ask, well, why? You know, I mean, why does this affect John so deeply? Why does this affect him so personally? And I love the reality of this here. John's weeping, guys, reflected his sorrow that God's future kingdom and God's final judgment appeared to be indefinitely postponed because nobody had the sufficient authority to open the scroll. John wants God's will to be done. God wants God's judgment to come. John wants God to make everything new again. And he knows this is the way that it has to go. And so when he hears that, oh, I'm sorry, it can't happen, there's nobody that can do this, he's devastated. He's absolutely devastated. And guys, I don't know if you do. I entirely understand John's response here. I feel similarly when I look at my kids and I think, you know what? What is it going to be like for them if things continue going the way they have for the past 40 years? What's it going to be like in their life when they're my age? And it grieves me what I see. And guys, if I didn't have God's word, if I didn't know the story, I would be beyond distraught. But I can trust them into God's hand because all of the future rests in God's hand, doesn't it? As we just saw. The future of the world would seem to me, as it seemed to John, just too bleak to face. And so he breaks down. Now, does that mean that the righteous are never going to be vindicated? Does it mean that all the wicked are going to go unpunished? See, John understands the gravity of this situation. If nobody can open the scroll, none of God's purposes can come to pass. And of course, at that point, the sad truth is, without Jesus, all that's left is weeping. All that's left is sorrow without Jesus Christ. But we're not through here, are we? You, some of you already know. Because suddenly in verse 5, one of the 24 elders, remember the 24 old guys that we talked about last week, right? He speaks to a distraught and weeping John. Look what he says there. Stop weeping. Sounds like a guy, doesn't it? Stop crying, would you? Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. So one of those 24 elders comforts John. You got to think maybe he came over and put his hand on his shoulder and maybe kind of stood him back up. And he comforts him with the news that Jesus would open the scroll. Jesus had overcome. Jesus had won the victory over God's enemies. And therefore, he was what? Worthy. And he had the authority to open the scroll, to release its contents. And I love the titles that the elder reminds John of here, right? These Old Testament titles of the Messiah, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah and the root of David. The first one there was basically that God would rule over all. The lion of the tribe of Judah. The root of David is that he would fulfill all the promises of salvation that God had made. The tribe of Judah, of course, was the tribe of David. That's what the kingly line would proceed through. And it was to this tribe that the promise was given in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13, that a son whose throne and kingdom would reign and endure forever would come. And so, wonderfully, this elder comes over to John and says, "Behold." When someone comes to you and says, "Behold," what are you probably going to do? Yeah, you're going to look, right? You're going to look. And so naturally, John turns, I'm sure, his very eager eyes to this spectacle, to see this spectacle of the Lion King. Not that one. The Lion King, which is who we're talking about here. But guys, John is not prepared for what he's going to see. Because he expects to see a kingly lion, but John sees something entirely different. Look at verse 6 with me. "And I saw between the throne," so there's God's throne, "with the four living creatures," remember they were around God's throne, "and the elders who are before God's throne, I saw a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." So John just drinks in what was, I think, undoubtedly not what he expected to see. And I want us all to notice four very specific things that John saw here. First of all, he saw that the Messiah was a lamb. It was a lamb. As I'm sure most of you are aware, right? The lamb is the symbol of Jesus Christ in his first coming to this planet, right? Born in a manger so that he could meekly and submissively go to a sacrificial death as our substitute. The lion, however, is a symbol of Jesus at his second coming to this planet, powerfully and aggressively judging the world in righteousness. This has not happened yet. But there at the center of it all, with the four living creatures and the 24 elders all gathered around God's throne, John saw the Lamb as the central character and the most important person in the entire heavenly scene. And guys, as you're going to see, that will not change throughout the rest of the book of Revelation. Secondly, you'll notice that John noticed that the lamb had been slain. Now, that word slain, it's kind of a rough word, okay? It means to cut up, to mutilate an animal sacrifice. It speaks of a violent, bloody death. Of course, we know that it is describing the very gory, horrible crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thorns pierced his skull. A whip ripped his back wide open. Fists bruised his face. Nails ripped his hands and ripped his feet. A spear tore into his side, and we're told that blood and water poured out. Jesus, the sacrificial lamb, paid the ultimate price for mankind. Amen? That's what John sees. But thirdly, I do want you to notice here that the lamb is standing. Now, how frequently do dead things stand? Yeah, not very often. Right? Not very often at all. So what we see here is this slain lamb who was violently slaughtered and put to death is now actually standing. Having been killed, he is alive again. And not only is he alive, but he is standing in the innermost circle next to the throne of God. Yes, guys, he died for us. His death on the cross, his blood covered our sin, but never forget at the same time, he won the victory over death. He won a victory over powers and principalities. There was hard, hard work going on that Jesus was accomplishing here. Which brings us to the fourth thing that I want us to notice about the Lamb, and that is that the Lamb is awesome. And maybe not the way you would picture it, with seven horns and seven eyes. Now, as we discussed back in chapter 1, the number 7 represents fullness, represents completion. And so here we see the fullness and completion of Christ's power in defeating his foes. What did Jesus say on the cross? It is finished. It is a finished work that Jesus did. But he also has 7 horns, and the horn is a biblical symbol for power, for authority. Of being a king. And as we see here, the 7 eyes represent the 7 spirits of God. Again, that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. We saw that in chapter 1, talked about it again a little bit last week in chapter 4. But what's with all the eyes? Well, guys, if you have a whole lot of eyes, guess what? Nothing escapes your notice, right? You see everything. These eyes represent the fullness of Christ's divine wisdom and his discernment. The Lamb is not only all-powerful, he's all-knowing as well. And guys, I'll be honest, I can't talk about Jesus at this point without making what I think is a necessary point. There is no more dreadful thought than having to face the lion in judgment because you chose to reject the lamb. That's both sides of what we're seeing here. When Jesus came 2,000 years ago, a little over 2,000 years ago, he came in grace and mercy and love. His purposes were gracious, weren't they? They were to provide salvation, a way of escape, a way of redemption. Remember in Luke 19:10, Jesus said that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. He didn't come to destroy anybody. He came to rescue. But please understand, the purposes of his second coming are not the same. They are entirely different. Then he will be coming to deal with his enemies and to fulfill his promises of blessing to his own. Guys, do not reject the grace of God. I know I'm looking at you guys. I know you. I know you know the Lord. But there might be someone listening online or will hear this in the future that needs to hear this. Do not reject the grace of God, because there will come a time when all men will have to deal with the lion. Either the one for whom they have prayed and desired and watched and worked for and looked forward to, or is the one whom they have rejected. If you have not accepted the gracious sacrifice of Jesus Christ that was made for you to cover the sin with His own blood, and if you have not bowed your knee to His lordship, to His authority, I am compelled to plead with you urgently to do so now. Do not delay, because He is coming as a lion. So before that happens, accept Him as a lamb, the one who takes away the sins of the world. And then John watches here in one very dramatic moment as Jesus Christ, the lion, lamb, boldly turns and approaches the throne of God. Look at verse 7. And He came and took the book out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. How many of you think that if you were there that day, if you were there, same time John was, that you could have walked on up there to the throne and taken the scroll out of God's hand? Do you think you could have? Why? Yeah, for all the same reasons I couldn't. Not worthy. No authority. No ability to bring to pass any of the things that are in that scroll. But Jesus did. Jesus had the authority. Jesus is worthy, and He has the power to bring to pass what we're going to see pour out of this scroll. Guys, all of the horrific things that we are going to see in this book of Revelation all come out of this scroll. Okay? They all come forth from this. And so here we see Jesus exercise His sovereignty by coming and taking the scroll out of the Father's right hand. What you just witnessed here in Revelation 5 is a transfer of authority from the Father to the Son to reveal the future and to execute God's judgment. Right here, guys, is the point of no return. That's what we are witnessing. As soon as Jesus' hand touches that scroll, judgment is coming and it cannot be stopped, you see. Nor should we want it to, for that matter. So, what we have seen thus far in the first seven verses of chapter 5 is this glorious vision of Jesus. But now in the final seven verses, we're going to see in what is almost expanding circles around the throne, the worship of Jesus in heaven. First, in verses 8 through 10, we're going to see the worship of Jesus of those who are immediately around the throne, those who are closest. And then in verses 11 and 12, we're going to see all of heaven worship Jesus. And then finally, in verses 13 and 14, we will see the worship of Jesus spread through all the entire universe. Kind of like a wave at a football game. That's how I pictured it. Just kind of works its way outward, right? This worship is going to spread to all creation. So start with me there at verse 8. John writes, when he had taken the book, so when Jesus had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So, we have this epic transfer of authority, right, in verse 7, which immediately results in this outpouring of worship for the Lamb, because it signaled that the lion, Jesus, the lion, would soon begin judging. And as the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb in worship, you'll notice that they each have something in their hands. Harps and bowls. Now, throughout the Bible, the harp is repeatedly shown to be an instrument of joy. It's an instrument of gladness. It's an instrument of celebration. The harp was a required instrument in the temple of God. In fact, the harp is used in Scripture to praise God more than any of the other instruments. But we do know that there'll be all sorts of instruments that worship God in heaven. Others are of course, mentioned, and of course, that's why we do it. Amen, Terry? That's why we worship together as brothers and sisters in Christ. You know what we're doing a little bit? We're imitating the scene from heaven is what we're doing. That's why we worship with instruments. That's why we worship with our voice. We get to practice now what will one day be taking place right before the very throne of God. It's a vital part of our fellowship together. And so we see that music here will play a role in the worship of Jesus. But what about these bowls that the living creatures and the elders had? Well, John explains it for us. That's very helpful, right? That they contain the prayers of God's people. That these prayers are like a fragrant aroma of burning incense before God. Again, this is another picture. Goes right back to the tabernacle and the temple. Right? In the Old Testament, the daily offering of incense was a priestly responsibility. So these creatures and elders are kind of functioning a little bit here in a priestly capacity of sorts. They are offering up to God the prayers of God's people at this time to Jesus. And actually, that's, I think, important because it helps us discern perhaps what kinds of prayers these are. It's not just generic. It's not just, well, you know, any and all prayers. That's not specifically what's being spoken of here. The prayers being offered are probably all of those unanswered petitions that people like you and I have prayed over the entire course of history, asking God to judge in righteousness. Have you ever asked God to make this world right again? Have you ever said, God, judge in righteousness and holiness in this world? I'm sure you have. Those prayers are being held. Those prayers that you maybe feel sometimes like, well, they sure haven't been answered. You know, look around. Look at how horrible things are getting. Those prayers are being held. And then those prayers will then be offered up to God at this time, at the right time. This is somewhat similar to how we're told to pray in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the sorts of prayers that are being lifted up here. The pleadings of the saints, perhaps stored up over all of history, requesting that God make right every single wrong on this earth. Does that sound good to you? I mean, I know none of us like the sound or the word judgment, but how about God making everything right? How about God righting every wrong? Yeah, I think we all want that. But then in verses 9 and 10, John records for us, and I love that he does. He doesn't tell us the strong angel's name, and he doesn't give us all the details of other things that we might want, but he gives us the exact words here of that he hears from the living creatures and the elders. Look there at verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." So as a result of the Lamb's authority from God to carry out God's plan for the ages, the living creatures and the elders sing a new song. Now, you might think, well, this book was written like 2,000 years ago. How is it a new song? We've had the words for it for a very long, long time, right? Well, basically what this means, what that new means, is this song represents new praise for the deliverance that is about to take place. What John saw was the actual happening of this thing. And in this song, you'll notice that the Lamb receives honor and worship because he is worthy for four specific reasons. Did you notice those? The first was his death. He was slain, as we saw earlier. The second reason that Jesus is worthy is because he purchased for God, by his death, individuals from every tribe, from every tongue, every people, every nation. Basically, this represents all of the different divisions of mankind. Our lineage, our language, our race, even our political and national distinctions and orientations, they're all covered here. Okay? Together, those terms describe the universal nature of Christ's people. Now, I do have to say something here. Because sometimes this verse is actually twisted, misused, to teach that all people are going to be in heaven. That all people will be there. That there won't just be a few, like Scripture teaches, but everybody's going to be in heaven. That is not true. Every person will not ultimately be saved. In fact, Jesus seems to indicate that the vast majority will not be saved. Wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many find it, but few find the path to life, right? The narrow path. So what we see here, and it's one little tiny word that just gets forgotten, I guess, when people read it, it's that there will be individuals from every group of people in heaven. The word "from" there is pretty important, okay? Now, the third reason the Lamb is worthy is because the death of Jesus not only saved us, it made us priests and kings. You ever think of yourself that way? You're a priest and a king. And that means that you are going to share Christ's kingdom with Him. That's mind-blowing to me. If you knew me like I know me, I should never be anywhere near priest or king or co-ruler or any of that stuff. I suspect you might feel the same way about yourself. And yet, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we have been made righteous in Christ's righteousness. And thus He has made us kings and priests. Just as 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says, and I got to, you know, 1 Peter was written before this chapter of Revelation was, but the link between the two are so stunning, it's something else. But Peter says, "But you are a chosen race." Who chose you? God. Through Jesus Christ, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That's all the stuff that the elders and the four living creatures are singing, right? So that you might proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You ever thought about what it means to be a priest? What do you think priests do? That may not be a great question to ask in our world, because there's some pretty horrible things that priests do in this world. But priesthood, guys, involved immediate access into God's presence for praise, for worship, and of course, priestly service. Okay? And the fourth reason that we're given for Jesus being worthy is Him blessing His people and allowing them to rule on earth during the millennium and beyond. Guys, that is the ultimate end of those who belong to God through the sacrifice of the Lamb. This is you being described here. We will worship God by carrying out the ordained responsibilities that He has given us on this earth, during Christ's 1,000-year reign, on a new earth after that, in a new heaven after that, and for all of eternity after that. Now you tell me, is that worth worshiping Jesus for? I think so. But as I mentioned before, this company of worshipers is about to expand, right? Remember the wave? Okay. This is now going to expand to include all of the angels in heaven. There's a second choir of worshipers who now join the first choir, and basically all heaven breaks loose here. Look at what John writes in verses 11 and 12. "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders. And the number of them, the angels, was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Now, guys, we sing that song, do we not? We've probably all sung that song in one way or another, but what an overwhelming worship service this is as that song is being sung. An innumerable host of angels now joins the four living creatures and 24 elders in ascribing worth and honor to the Lamb. Now, it is interesting to notice here that the Greek word here translated myriad, okay, means 10,000. Literally, that's what that word means. So, myriad of myriad would be 10,000 times 10,000, which would be 100 million. Okay? But did you notice that it's actually in plural? Right? It says myriads of myriads. So, that means hundreds of millions times hundreds of millions. The number of angels, guys, is easily in the billions here, okay? And then John records, and this is kind of funny to me that because this is almost like, do you need to go even further? But John's trying to make a point, right? John records that there are still thousands of thousands in addition to the billions. 1,000 times 1,000 is, anybody? 1 million, right? But again, this is plural, isn't it? It's plural. It's thousands of thousands. So these are multiplied millions spilling over the billions of worshipers that are already, well, kind of counted. I'm pretty sure John didn't go one, two, three. Yeah, that didn't happen, right? This staggering number that he's giving us a picture of here, it exceeds the limits of human language and our ability to comprehend. And that's exactly what John is trying to help us understand here. Multiplied billions are in this heavenly choir worshiping in heaven. And in verse 12, these innumerable angels and the living creatures and the elders, they use seven specific expressions to indicate their worship and their awe of the Lamb. Use it to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And the repetition of the word and between every single one of those is to bring a special emphasis to each one individually. So we don't just gloss over, you know, oh, I'm already seven words or six words in, I'll just skip the last one. No, every single one of these is incredibly important. But guys, here's something to think about. These characteristics of which Jesus is worthy are things that he already possesses in heaven, doesn't he? Would you agree with that? Would you agree that right now Jesus has power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing? Does he not already have all of that in heaven? Absolutely, he does. So the song of praise here, which the angels are singing, implies that he is worthy to break the seals, to open the scroll, in order that he will gain these exact seven things on earth, just as he has them in heaven. Would you agree that Jesus doesn't necessarily seem to have all the power on this earth? All the riches, all the wisdom, might, honor, glory, blessing, right? Satan is still, in Jesus' words, the God of this earth. But what they're saying here is that they realize that this, just in a couple moments, those seals are going to break. And the Lamb of God and the Lion of Judah will have all of these things on earth, just as he has them in heaven. And guys, all of those events that are going to bring that to pass is chapter 6 through 19, man, that we're going to jump into next week. It will bring each and every one of those seven things to pass. Of course, then our chapter closes here with what is really universal praise to the Father and the Son in verses 13 and 14, if you want to read that with me. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. So as you can see, this worship of the Lamb keeps expanding outward, right? Started right around the throne, and then it went to the angels in heaven, and now it has expanded everywhere. John eventually heard every created thing giving praise to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Guys, if ever the word crescendo was needed to understand what was happening, this is absolutely it. Okay? The crescendo of this symphony of praise is all creation, everywhere, and everything worshiping the Father and the Son. The stones, the birds, the animals, the fish, they finally cry out. That sound like just cartoon stuff to you? It's true. It's absolutely true. All of creation, Scripture says, has been groaning under the futility of the curse. Do you think it too wants to be released? Absolutely. And now, finally, expectantly, they know we're about to be set free. That's pretty awesome. In chapter 4, we saw it was God who was worshipped as the creator of all things. Here in chapter 5, it's the Son who is worshipped as the one who reconciled all of that creation to himself, because he is the Lamb. And so finally, here in verses 13 and 14, every living creature praises both Father and Son. It is going to happen someday, guys. I'm sure that amongst them will be those, as Terry mentioned earlier, who will be, they will do so by force, because they refuse to bow their knee. But then there will be us who will worship God from our hearts because He has set us free. I love the fact that God the Father and God the Son are both equally worshiped here. Because I think that's one of the things we have a bit of a problem with sometimes in our world. For those who are at least willing to entertain the idea of religion or the supernatural, oftentimes they're willing to recognize God, but they don't want to recognize Jesus, much less worship Jesus. There are all kinds of people out there. They'll talk with you about God all day long. I have a cousin in California who kind of thinks of herself as being just very spiritual, a very spiritual person. She's not. I mean, she's as far from God as could possibly be. And yet she'll talk with you about God all day long. God, 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 God. Of course, she's got a whole different definition of who God is. But you bring up Jesus, conversation changes real quick. But here we see they are worshipped equally. And all of Scripture says you can't have one without the other. You remember what Jesus said in John chapter 3, verses 35 and 36? Listen to what Jesus said. He said, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So guys, obviously, God the Father has said there is no life apart from Jesus. That's what God says, okay? And apart from Jesus, what is all that someone can expect to receive from God? Is it grace? Is it mercy? Is it long-suffering? No. As the book of Revelation is going to make frighteningly clear, it is only God's wrath that they can expect. So appropriately, our chapter ends as the worship culminates with the four living creatures repeatedly. In fact, that word seems to indicate on and on and on and on and on and on, repeatedly saying amen, or literally, so be it. So be it. So be it. To which the elders are then seen worshiping again, falling down before God's throne. Well, guys, you have just been given a look into an amazing worship service in heaven. As you picture these things in your mind, are you in awe of what you're seeing here? I hope so. I know we may not all. But we should. Are we blown away by the awesome grandeur and the power of this scene? And do not miss, guys, that this awesome worship service is entirely caused by and centered around one thing and one thing only: Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who was slain, who purchased us for God with His own blood. And guys, we are going to be worshiping Him for eternity because He paid that price. You and I are going to wake up every day, if we wake up. I don't know. Are we going to wake up in mornings in heaven? I don't know. But every day we are going to have new reasons to praise Him for the sacrifice that He made on our behalf. That truth, that reality of His sacrifice for each of us is what is going to inspire that joyous worship and praise forever. Which makes me wonder this. And I'm going to mention this because I am guilty of it too. When I am given opportunity here on this earth to worship the Lord, whether it's at church or in my own time alone with the Lord at my house, am I entering into it joyfully? Am I entering into it at all? This is the preoccupation of all those who stand in the presence of the Lamb. Not because they have a gun at their back forcing them to do it, but because they are so overwhelmed with joy for what the Lamb has done for them. If this is the reality of what our eternity will be like, doesn't it make sense that we should start practicing down here, where we've been given the privilege and the opportunity to worship Him here? He is in this place tonight, guys. I don't know if you think of church that way. I don't know if you think there has to be a lot of emotion and smoke and laser lights and all sorts of oohs and ahs and whatever to feel like God is in the place. It's real simple. Where two or more are gathered, I am in their midst. That's pretty straightforward. He is here, which means we get to worship Him in every real way as we will worship Him on that day. And so I encourage you, as I was being convicted of this week as well, we need to take worship a little more seriously. We need to realize why we're worshiping and who we are worshiping. Amen? So be it. Let's pray. Father,